Right, let's start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful, Father, for this pub, that we can have this place, and we can be here before you and before your Son and with your Word, and we pray that you will open our eyes to your Word, that it might live for us, and that you, through your Spirit, will live more strongly in each one of us. We pray, Father, for the baptism we have planned this afternoon, that you bless it all the way through. And we do pray, Father, that you will send the Lord Jesus soon to establish your kingdom and to change all the nonsense that is on this earth, all the weakness, the sin, the dysfunction, the failure, the misery and the sadness. We do pray, though, for peace in Ukraine. And we think of our brothers and sisters there. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Australia trying to do a church in a pub there in Western Australia. We pray you bless that. And lead men and women and boys and girls to the saving knowledge of your Son in those parts of the world as well. And that in all these things you will work out your glory in the lives of ordinary men and women like us. We pray that you'll give each of us this week meetings with people with whom we can share the good news of your Son. And we pray that you will help us in our very personal spiritual lives, that you will help us to be more spiritually minded, that you will help us to be full of joy, faith, peace, and to show your grace to others. Please give us those opportunities. We're all shy, Father, and we shouldn't be, but please help us to be more bold and more strong for you. We pray, Father, again, that you'll open our eyes now as we read through Acts 27, and that you'll speak to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Right, this is getting towards the end of Paul's ministry, and he's in Israel, Palestine, and he's going to sail to Italy as a prisoner to be tried by Caesar. When it was determined that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius, and embarking in a ship from Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the places on the coast of Asia, we put to sea. You know, about every centurion that you meet in the New Testament becomes a believer. You know that. A centurion was a guy who had maybe 100 or more soldiers underneath him. That's why he was called a centurion. And these people were generally hated by the Jews because they represented Roman Empire, Roman power, etc. And it's just strange that God has a special interest, and the Lord Jesus had a special interest in the very people who you would think were the last possible candidate for the gospel. But there you are. All the centurions get converted. God's got a special interest in these kind of people. Well, the ship is from Adramyttium, which means the house of death. Bit of a bad name, but there you are. You see, the whole thing's going to be a parable. That they're in the boat that is the house of death, and we put to sea. When we'd sailed slowly many days and came with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the lee of Crete. All the way through, you keep reading about the wind. Keeps mentioning the wind was blowing against us, or the wind was blowing behind us. Why do we, all these years later, need to know about the wind as it was there on this voyage? Well, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit are
the same.
Right. So, the wind is against them at this point. It's like God is saying, no, no. And they're sort of struggling against the spirit. They're struggling against the wind. Just remember that, because at the end of the story, the wind is behind them, driving them. It starts off with the wind against them. Well, it's difficult going. They come to Crete, and they're just hugging the coast, because they're frightened of being blown out to sea. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, in those days, after the Day of Atonement, what they called the fast, which is about October, from October till about February, March, they didn't do long-distance sailing across the Mediterranean. It was too dangerous. They were trying to get quick, let's try and just do it quickly before the end of October. But it was too dangerous, and they were trying push to get there quickly. Well, that's why they're hugging the shore. And when I get to Fair Havens, this is a little town on Crete, Paul says to them, "Gentlemen, I perceive this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. The centurion gave more heed to the master and the owner of the ship than to those things spoken by Paul. And because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete." So, they get to this tiny little place called Fair Havens. I knew a guy from South London who retired to Crete and spent 20 years of his life travelling around Crete, and he used to send me photos of this place called Fair Havens, and there was nothing there, like just a few houses, even back in Paul's time. So they got there and thought, wow, we're going to spend the whole winter in this dumb little village. Now, they stayed there for a bit, but I guess there was no pubs, there was nothing much going on there. They thought, nah, let's try and get down the coast a bit more to Phoenix, which is a big city in Crete. And it's then, trying to do that, they get blown out to sea and get the shipwreck. So Paul was in Fair Havens, this little place in Crete, for what, a week? Until the guys decided, no, we don't want to spend the winter here, there's no pubs here, there's no restaurants, there's no life here, I have to spend months sitting here. Now, this is no good. So Paul was a few weeks on Crete. The only time the Bible talks about Paul being on Crete. When he gets to Rome, he writes to Titus, and he says, "I told you to stay in Crete, so that you could build up the churches, and so that you should appoint bishops in every church on Crete." How did Christianity get to Crete? Just these couple of weeks that Paul was staying there in this dumb little village called Fair Havens, didn't even have a pub, it seems. And so you see how nothing is random. Nothing is chance. Everything in our lives is used by God. How did the gospel get to Crete? Because, well, they stopped at Fair Havens, spent a couple of weeks there, and the guys said, the sailors said, "No, let's stay here. There's no pubs, no nightlife. Now, let's move on." But in that time that Paul was there, he spread the gospel, and it spread like wildfire. So when you think that something is just random or chance in your life, it isn't. Now, I accept that as life happens to us, you can't immediately attach meaning to event. You cannot say, "Oh, this happened, I know why that happened." No, you don't. But you have the comfort and the calm assurance that actually nothing is random. Even though I don't get it at the time, this has a purpose. Because God is in my life. There's nothing worse than being in this world thinking I am at the whim of random chance. We are not. And nothing is chance. And 2 weeks stuck in this dumb little village, collection of houses called Fair Haven, no, that wasn't chance either. Well, it's there that Paul says, we mustn't make this journey, because I realise there's going to be much loss, not only of the cargo on the ship, but of our lives. As the story goes on, you find that not a single life was lost. Now, you see how it is. At this point, yes, lives were going to be lost, but in the end they weren't. Just shows how God can make one plan that, yep, lives are going to be lost, but then he can actually redirect it in response to our prayers. In Islam, they talk about submission. You've got to submit to the will of God. And I'm not saying you don't have to submit to the will of God, but the true God of the Bible is open to dialogue. This path, I would work this path, but oh, you prayed. Okay, I'm going to work this path. And when you think about it, if that's not the case, then what's the point in praying? If it's all predetermined, why pray? Why pray about anything? It's all going to happen as it's going to happen. 12, Paul says, we should stay here. But the centurion listened more to the master and the owner of the ship than to what was spoken by Paul. By Paul, you're a rabbi. You're not a sailor, mate. You're not the owner. So they thought, no, we will do what the tried and tested and wise advice is. And verse 12, because the harbour wasn't suitable to winter in, as I say, no pubs and all that, the majority advised to set sail. That's what they did. And that's what you see in this world. The so-called experts, who are wrong very often. The majority, which is usually wrong. And that's a classic case here. The majority, the experts. I'm the owner of the ship. I'm the captain of the ship. And the captains were paid, like actually the captain of the Titanic, I learnt yesterday, was paid not just a wage, but if they returned the ship safely, they got a bonus. And so it's in their interest to make sure they got the boat back. Right, so there you are. You and me know what this is about, where the experts in this world say, oh, this or that or the other. The majority advise us to go this way, but the call of Jesus Christ is a minority path and not the way of the experts, etc. So, they weighed anchor, sailed along creek close inshore, but after a short time, they beat down a tempestuous wind, which is called Euaquila. And the ship was caught and couldn't face the wind, and we gave way to it and were driven along. Very same words about the Lord Jesus and the disciples when they were on the lake of Galilee. They beat down a tempestuous wind, and they very nearly drowned. But Jesus stands up and says, don't worry, it's all going to be okay. And you see how life repeats. That what happened there on the Sea of Galilee with a boat, and it's very similar to what happened to Jonah when he was on a boat. It all repeats. And you can see things repeating within the biblical narrative and also within your own life. Suddenly something happens to you and you think, well, that's exactly what happened to someone in the Bible. Or as you get to know each other, as other believers, you find that what I thought was totally unique to me. Wow, you went through that as well. I've had that often. I thought, well, I wouldn't even bother explaining to people what happened to me on a street in, I don't know, some obscure city in Ukraine, 13 years ago, because you would not understand. But then you meet someone else who's had the same sort of experience, and you suddenly realize man is not alone. We are not, our sufferings, our hard times, were not so unique as we thought they were. Well, the ship was caught, couldn't face the wind, so we gave way to it. Wind and spirit are the same word. You might as well translate that, we couldn't face the spirit. So we gave way to it, and were driven along, out to sea. Running under the lee of a small island called Clauda, we were able with difficulty to secure the skiff. The skiff was like a lifeboat that they had sort of trailing behind them. So that was your safety bit, that we can always get in the lifeboat if the boat goes down. Well, they get the lifeboat, it's about to be ripped off, they get that on the big boat. When they hoisted it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, fearing that they would be cast upon the surging sandbar. They lowered the sail and so were driven by the wind. He keeps on saying this. Driven by the spirit, we could say. The next day, as we were being violently tossed by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo, just like happened with Jonah on the boat. That's just what they did. They threw the cargo overboard to try to lighten the boat. Circumstances repeat. And why read the Bible? Why read all these stories that you get in the Bible? Why? Because God's word is a living word. And what does that mean? It means that those incidents that I recall, that those bits of history, those bits of biography, are specially chosen because they speak to you and me. You can see the Lord Jesus doing that in the wilderness. He was 40 days in the wilderness, tempted, and he was hungry. And he, every time he's he's tempted, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. Why does he do that? Because he saw the similarity. Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. They were tested. And he sees the similarity. That is how God's word, the more you read it, and I mean, I'm always telling you, read the Bible for yourself. Get the Bible Companion app, get any app, read it for yourself. There's plenty of books to read about the Bible, they all be well and good, but you can't beat reading the actual text for yourself. So, the third day, with their own hands, they threw overboard the tackle of the ship. When neither sun nor stars shone upon us for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was now taken away. They were sure, this is it, we're definitely going to drown, that's the finish. The Lord Jesus says that in the last days, there will be signs in the sun and in the stars, the sea and the waves roaring. So you see how this parable is developing. There they were in the ship of Adramitium, the ship of death. And they're being driven, it seems, to their absolute destruction. And it seems that the end is near. Just like for many people who don't have Jesus Christ in their lives, it seems that the end of all things is near for them. They see the world going out of control, the sea and the waves roaring. What is going to happen to this planet? We can't keep going, we're going to scribble ourselves. What can we do? But actually, these are signs of our salvation. After they've been without food for a long time, I guess they were fasting, begging all their gods, this God help me, please help me, nothing was happening. Paul stood in the midst of them and said, gentlemen, you should have listened to me, and not have set sail from Crete, and gained this injury and loss. Do you see the paradox? You gained this loss. You gained loss. The loss was a gain. Which is totally the other way around to how people in the world think. If I lost, I lost money, I lost this, I lost that. In Christ, ultimately, in the end, you have gained by loss. You have gained this loss. Now, I encourage you to be of good courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. He's using the words of the Lord Jesus. Just before he died, he gets the disciples together in the upper room and says those very words, John 14. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. So you see, Paul is now sort of being used as if he is Jesus to these guys on the boat. And that's how it happens with us. You see, when you're baptized into Christ, you are in Christ, and you therefore are him to this world. And as Mother Teresa has said, he has no other hands. He has no other face in this world apart from you. So how do people know anything about Jesus? They don't read the Bible. The only way they have a chance to see Jesus, to see his face, to have his hand touch them, is through you, through me, because we are in Christ. And you see how God is using Paul, and Jesus is using Paul, so that he becomes as Jesus to these guys. So he says, I encourage you to be of good courage. There will be no loss of life, but only of the ship. For this night, there stood by me an angel of the God whose I am and whom also I serve. What great words. The God whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to someone. The God whose I am and whom I serve. So I belong to somebody. And that's what everybody wants, to belong. I don't want to be alone. I want to be in a family. I want to be in a club. I want to come down the pub every Friday night and have a bunch of mates who say, oh, hello Duncan, hello Johnny. That's what people want. But it always goes wrong, doesn't it? Families often go wrong, or you're not quite what you thought it was going to be. And the guys at the pub are not really good guys. People want to belong. It's how we are as human beings. It's how we're wired, but I want to belong. And here in the Lord Jesus and in his Father, you have it. The God whose I am, I belong. Man is not alone. Man is not adrift. God is real. Jesus is real. Simple as that. Jesus is real. Where two or three are gathered together, like we are here in this pub, there am I in the midst of you. So he said, this night there stood by me an angel of the God, whose I am, and whom also I serve, saying, fear not, you must stand before Caesar, and God has granted you the lives of all those who sail with you. Actually, way before this journey started, the Lord Jesus had appeared to Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea and told him, you will stand before Caesar. And there he was when he was on the boat, and all hope to be saved was taken away. Must have thought, Jesus told me that I'm going to stand before Caesar, that I'm going to get to Rome. Don't look like it. And now the angel says to him, you will stand before Caesar. And so these promises to us that it's all going to be all right, it's all going to be okay in the end, will come true, but we are totally tested. It seems right up to the end. There you are on a boat being tossed in the sea and all hope to be saved is taken away. But no, God's purpose is going to come true for those who trust in him. It's like him saying that faith, to believe, means to trust. It is the same word in Hebrew, Greek, actually in Russian for that matter. To trust is to believe. To have faith is to trust. In English you have this difference between trusting and believing. It's the same thing. So it's not enough to say I believe in God in the sense that, well, I'm not an atheist. There are not many atheists left around. I think they all caved in from what I see. But it's not enough to say, well, I believe there is a God. No, that's not enough. To believe in God is to trust. To trust that really with him in the end it will all be okay. Anyway, fear not, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and God has given you the lives of all those who sail with you. Well, as I say, Paul is now presenting or being presented as the representative of Jesus. And the lives of all the other guys were going to be saved because of him. And God does practice this saving of people on behalf of a third party. I tend to think that I stand alone before God. If I'm good, I will get blessed. If I'm naughty, then I won't be. And it's up to me. And that is true on one hand, but there is this element of how a third party can still save me, even humanly. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we've got the story of the paralyzed man who is brought by his four friends to the Lord Jesus. And they break up the roof, and they let him down through the roof. And it says that when the Lord Jesus saw the faith of the friends, when he saw the faith of the four friends, he said to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. So there you have a case of where sin was forgiven for the sake of a guy's friends. And how much more true is this of the Lord Jesus? That we standing alone before God cannot make it because we sin and we mess up. But we are saved for the sake of a third party. And that's the Lord Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, we saw it the other day, looking at Moses, that God said to Moses, I have pardoned, according to your word. I've forgiven all of Israel because of you. And that was Moses, who was a sinful man. Because of your word. How much more then is he going to pardon us because not just of the word of his son, but because of the blood of his son? The path of logic is wonderful. So, God has granted you the lives of all those who sail with you. Therefore, gentlemen, be of good courage, for I believe God that it shall be even as it has been spoken to me. but we must be cast upon a certain island. When the 14th night had arrived, as we were driven to and fro in the Sea of Adria about midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near to some land. The 14th night, well, this was not Passover time, because it's just after the Day of Atonement, so it'd be about October. Passover is in April. But Passover is kept on the 14th. 14th night. Just remember that, because we're going to see something relevant to that as we go on. They were driven to and fro by the wind. That's what's happening in your life. Because this is a parable of your life. That you are driven to and fro. And you may think, well, I have a fairly calm life. Actually, no, don't underestimate. Don't underestimate the grief. Don't underestimate your own trauma. Don't underestimate, I don't mean, you know, feel sorry for yourself and all that stuff, but also don't underestimate the degree to which we are pushed here, pushed there, we are buffeted by the storms, and life is hard. It's as hard as it was for these guys on the boat in the storm. The sailors sensed they were drawing near to some land. Well, we know that the land was Malta, which means land of honey. And the promised land was the land flowing with milk and honey. So you can see, in this parable, I mean, this is real events that happened, but it forms a parable. But there you are in the ship of Adramyttium, the ship of death. You're driven backwards and forwards by the spirit, by the wind. You got Paul, who's like the Lord Jesus, standing in your midst saying, okay, guys, you're going to be saved because of me. We are going to make it, although you're going to lose everything. Apart from you're going to lose even the shirt on your back, but you yourself will be saved. And the salvation was when they got to the beach of Malta, the land of honey. And the sailors sensed they were drawing near. They got a sense there's land somewhere, there's storm, rain, zero visibility, but these sailors sensed we're getting near. We're getting near to some land. And I think it's the same with us, that we in these last days sense that we are getting near to the coming of Jesus. I'm not referring specifically to Bible prophecies being fulfilled. I just mean the whole general sort of kibbutz of life. That we sense that the coming of Jesus is near. And frankly, if it's not going to come soon, we're going to scribble the planet, we're going to scribble ourselves, we're going to scribble the animals. It's going to come soon, because there's not going to won't be a world left the way we're going. We sense that the Lord Jesus is coming and that we're getting nearer. So they sounded. They got lead weights on ropes, chucked them out of the boat, and they found right with 30 metres, a bit further on, 25 metres. If you go to Malta and you go to St. Paul's Bay, which is where it seems this happened, it's the same gradation. You can see this is how it is to this day. So, feeling that we should be cast upon the rocks, they let go four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. You can see it, can't you? The day, the dawn, is the coming of Jesus. He arises, Malachi says, like the Son of Righteousness, like the dawn. It's a common figure that the return of Jesus is like the dawn, like the sun coming up in the dawn. And they were praying for the day to come. We're praying for daylight. And that's just us. In the last days, prayer for the second coming should be a big part of our prayer life. That we want him to come. And yet they're terribly scared we're going to be cast upon the rocks. Oh, please send the daylight soon so we can see what we're doing, so we can get out of here or do what we can. And as the sailors were seeking to abandon the ship and had lowered the skiff, that's the lifeboat, into the sea, under pretense that they would lay out anchors from the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So, I think what that means in the kind of parable here is don't be selfish. Don't think only of me. It's all about me and my salvation. I don't care if the rest of them get scribbled, but I want to get out alive. You say, no, no, we're in this together. And despite our disillusion, possibly, with churchiality, we must, on the other hand, not forget that salvation, in one sense, is collective. There is a collective dimension. That we are all in the ship of death, the ship of Abramitium, together. And you can't just hop up on the lifeboat, scribble the rest of them, forget the rest of them. I want to get out on the lifeboat. No, no. We're in this together. And although I don't go chasing people who don't show up at church, or where were you? Oh, I want to come to church. Well, I don't like doing that because it gets a little bit intrusive. And it's a bit sort of, I don't know, chasing people. I don't know. All the same, we need each other. And we need to be together because you can't get there by going off on your own in the lifeboat. And they do what Paul says, because the centurion recognizes Paul was right from the start. We were all wrong. They cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off, and they would have seen the lifeboat bobbing off into the distance. Now they get into a point where they've got only God to save them. Everyone would have been looking at the lifeboat. Oh, there's a lifeboat. It's a bit like on the Titanic. When they hit the iceberg, they said, okay, guys, let's just throw the lifeboats overboard. We don't need lifeboats. We need lifeboats. No, chuck them away. And that's about as counterintuitive as doing that. Paul says, chuck the lifeboat away. What? But they do it. And of course you can see how it is that leading up to the coming of Jesus, to salvation, to coming to Malta, you've got nothing to trust in apart from God. You ain't got any lifeboat. You've thrown everything overboard. You've got no food. You've thrown everything over. Paul pleaded with them all to take some food, saying, this day is the 14th day. You wait and continue fasting, having eaten nothing. I beg you to take some food, for this is for your health. Not a hair shall perish from the head of any of you. He's quoting the words of Jesus, who says, not a hair will perish from the head of any of you. Quoting, word for word. Paul then represents Jesus in all this. When he had said this and had taken bread, he gave thanks, and it's the Greek word eucharistin. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke the bread and began to eat, and they were encouraged and ate themselves. Now you tell me that is not anything to do with the breaking of bread. Of course it was. Eucharistin, the Eucharist. That's what the Orthodox churches call the bread and wine, the bread, the Eucharist. I'm not a high church sort of bloke, so I don't use that term, but they're correct. That is the Greek word for it, and it really means the thanksgiving. So he takes the, this is exactly the same form as when the Lord Jesus broke bread the night he was betrayed before he dies. We're told he took bread, he gave thanks, Eucharistin, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And this is exactly what Paul does on the boat. And that is what we're going to do. We're going to do the breaking of bread just as the Lord Jesus did it, just as Paul did it in the midst of the storm. All hope is lost. And that's why I said it's interesting they do this on the 14th day. Because he did the Passover on the 14th of Aviv. Just a connection, because the breaking of bread is our equivalent of the Passover. In all, there were 70 persons on the ship. Now, some Bibles say 276, others say 70. I'll go with 70, because in Genesis chapter 10, you have the table of nations. And where God sort of says how the sons of Noah sort of multiplied and so on. So I think what it's saying is that these are people from all nations. The 70 nations. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. When they'd eaten enough, exactly out of what happened when the Lord Jesus fed the multitudes. When they had eaten enough, they ate until they were full. And then they throw the rest of their food into the sea. Now they don't have any food. They've chucked their wheat into the sea. Their lifeboat has bobbed off. All hope they're going to be saved is taken away. When it was day, they didn't recognise the land, when they noticed a bay on the beach. Exactly the same as is said about Abraham. He was called to go out to a land that he did not know. And in a sense, the kingdom of God is like that. People say, what are we going to be doing in the kingdom of God? What shall it be like? Well, as an old hymn says, what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. In a sense, we are called to go to a land that you don't know. We don't know physically what it's going to be like. Are we going to be playing harps? Are we going to be blowing trumpets? Are we going to be preaching on another planet? I don't know. I can't tell you. It's just enough for me that I'll be with the Lord. It's a land that you don't know. Just as Abraham was told, go to a land that you don't know. When they get to Malta, it's a land they didn't recognize, but they didn't know. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea. Whoa, your lifeboat's gone bobbing off. You've thrown all your wheat into the sea. You've thrown everything heavy into the sea. And now you throw your anchors away. At the same time, loosing the bands of the rudders, hoisting up the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Wind is spirit. So they put the sail up, and the wind is driving them. The spirit is driving them. This is the picture of our lives, I believe, at the very end. Be it at the very end of your physical life, be it at the very end before Jesus comes back. That all you can do, you've thrown away everything. You don't have your health. You don't have your wealth. You don't have your mates anymore. You're on your own. And all you can do is surrender. Put up the sail. And you remember how they started the journey, the wind is against them. And at the end of the story, the wind is whoosh behind them, propelling them forward. And that's how it is with us, that we are being propelled forward to salvation, as they were being propelled forward to Malta. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. It's sort of been on a sandbar. And the prow, the front of it, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken by the violence of the waves. So you can't stay on the boat. It's been destroyed. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, desiring to save Paul, he's become a believer, I reckon, stopped them from their purpose and commanded them that they who could swim should throw themselves overboard first and get to land, and then the rest, some on planks, and the word is tree trunks, because the boat was made of tree trunks, right? This is 2,000 years ago. It's not made of steel. These boats are made of tree trunks. That's what they were made of, basically. Some on tree trunks, the trunks, the trees, what the boat was made of, some on other things from the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safely to land. And when we had been saved, the whole thing is a parable of salvation. Then we knew the island was called Malta, the land of honey, the land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan, salvation, as it were. But they come to a place where two seas met. And I suggest that coming to the place where two seas met, I think that is the day of judgment. In this parable, that is the day of judgment. When you come to where two seas met, or where are you going to go? To eternal life or to eternal death? And it's at that point that they had to just throw themselves. We can't stay here. You can't say, well, I'm not going to come to the day of judgment, or when I come there, I'm just going to say nothing. No. The waves were pounding at the back of the boat. The boat was breaking up. You've got to jump. And so they grab hold of the planks of the tree trunks. You get it. The Lord Jesus was crucified on a tree trunk. Stars. Translated the cross. But it means a tree trunk. He carried the tree trunk on his shoulder and he was crucified like that on the tree trunk. And these guys pulled, a lot of them, clutching the tree trunk. Clutching the wood. they get to the land, and they're saved. And this is the picture of salvation. And I think of our song, which we will sing, I will cling to the old rugged cross. Yeah. Till my trophies I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross. This is a beautiful picture of salvation. That these guys are clinging on to bits of wood. Clinging on to the old rugged bit of wood. And you get to Malta, you get to the beach. And can you imagine these guys walking up the beach with a sea pounding behind them like, oh God, thank you that I'm saved. But they would have been pretty well naked. They certainly didn't have any money with them. They didn't have anything. Probably not their clothes even. Just scrabbling up the beach, wow, I'm saved, but I lost everything. But as Paul said earlier, we have gained this loss. You lose everything. As Paul said, you know, I lose all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of our salvation. That we are brought from getting on the boat with the wind going against us and us trying to sail against the Spirit to a point where you're blowing backwards and forwards around the place until you get to the land of honey, Malta. And you're driven. You put your sail up, you chucked away your anchor, chucked away your lifeboat, chucked away your food, anything. And you are driven really high speed. Bang, you hit the sandbar, the place where two seas meet. Day of judgment. And clinging on to Paul's words of comfort that you will be saved because of me, and clinging on to the old rugged cross, to a bit of wood, you come to salvation. But you'll have lost everything. Even the shirt on your back. You lost a lot. That's all right. That's fine. I'm saved. And that's the wonderful story. So we're going to take the bread and the juice in the spirit in which Paul and those guys took it in the middle of the storm. Where he says, look, stop praying to other gods. Stop fasting to all this god and that god. They're not doing anything for you, are they? We're just getting worse and worse. We have no hope of salvation. Look, believe me, you'll be saved because of me, Paul is saying, but take this. And that's what we're going to do. So let's give thanks for the bread. I wonder, Kevin, could you give thanks for the bread, please?
Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for today. And Lord, as we take part in fellowship, I pray that you bless the bread that we're going to use for communion, and bless us as we unite one with another, and draw us closer to you as we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So then let's imagine that we're on the boat. Imagine we're on the boat, guys. And Paul is saying, let us take them. Right, so we take the cup that is the symbol of his life, of his blood for us. Spiro, can you give us a prayer for the cup?
Abba Father, what a privilege it is to become adopted children of the believer. For you sent the Spirit of Christ to all of creation. And we remember the night of the passing when Jesus took the cup and blessed it. He said, and drink, this is my blood poured out for me. And we give you thanks and for the privilege, Father, that you've given to us in Jesus' name.
Amen. So we take it in gratitude. Now we're going to give thanks for the food, for the chicken and beef that we do believe is on the way by faith. Sydney, would you like to give thanks for the food?
Dear God, thank you for going to be here together. Thank you for this food. Thank you for the hands that have made it for us and that the Cowboys tries to give us a nice meal every week and pray with us and help us this week to remember Jesus and think of him as we live our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So I'm going to play I Will Cling to the Old rugged cross, and we can sing this or hum along with it, remembering that they were clinging on to bits of wood from the boat.